And the rest of you, I want to ask you to take your Bibles and let's all turn together to the book of James, James chapter 3. And we were in the midst of a sermon series through the book of James. And I was looking back over my notes and I realized that the last time that we were in the book of James was on the 20th of September. So we have been on pause from our James study for quite a few months. And during that time period, we've had our missions emphasis month. And so every single week we were looking at sermons related to missions conference and reaching the world with the gospel and making disciples, church planting. Then once we finished our time in October, we moved into November and we focused on Thanksgiving. And we emphasized the importance of being a thankful people. And then as soon as we moved into December, we were focusing on the incarnation and looking at lots and lots of scriptures related to the birth of Christ. And we walked through the first two chapters of the book of Luke. And so now we're going back into James. And so the text that we're looking at is James chapter 3. This was the last place that we were in our study through the book of James. And we're looking at verses 13 through 18. Also, I wanted to mention that tonight we will be picking back up where we left off in our study through the book of Ecclesiastes. So on Sunday mornings, under most circumstances, we'll be in the book of James. And on Sunday evenings, under most circumstances, we'll be in the book of Ecclesiastes. So make sure that you are following along through those books, please. James chapter 3, verse 13 says this. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not, and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above. It is earthly, sensual, devilish. But where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Now, this morning, we're looking at a very interesting text of Scripture. In fact, when we work our way through the book of James, one of the things that we see is that James draws our attention to practical living in light of the power of the gospel. So when we talk about the way that a Christian is supposed to live, one of the reasons that our lives are supposed to be so distinct and so different than the world around us is because, one, we are in a position where we are forgiven, we are cleansed, we are declared righteous by God. That position is a purely grace-based position. We are not there because of anything that we've done or anything that we promise to do or anything that we hope to do. The fact is we are saved entirely by the work of Christ and what he did for us on the cross, entirely in the righteousness of Christ, not our own righteousness, and entirely by the power of his resurrection, not our power to live out the Christian life. But though we understand that our position in Christ is secured by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, we also recognize that once we are placed into that position, there are some things that take place fundamentally within us. We talk about the new birth or regeneration. The idea is that when I was living in this world as an unbeliever, I was spiritually dead. That didn't mean that my conscience was entirely without any knowledge of the truth. The fact is, I have a conscience when I'm a non-believer. I do come in contact with a lot of things that convict me when I do wrong. But the reality is, I had no power to live for God. I had no power to walk in his ways. I was spiritually dead, separated from God, and God's law simply condemned me. It didn't give me any hope of ability to make myself acceptable to God, because by the deeds of the law, there's no flesh justified in his sight. By the law is simply the knowledge of sin. But when I became a new creature in Christ, old things passed away, all things became new. I had spiritual life, and with that spiritual life comes the potential, the ability to actually walk in conformity to God's moral will. What's interesting is in Galatians, it says, I through the law became dead to the law so that I might live unto God. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Basically, what Paul is saying is that the law broke me so that it showed me I was undone and I had no hope of ways to make myself acceptable to God. And when the law had finally humbled me and shown me my spiritual bankruptness, then the grace of God shows me the work of Christ. And so in this broken and repentant position, I turn to Christ and I trust in what he did for me. And all of a sudden, the law doesn't condemn me anymore. I became dead to the law. But what's so interesting is when I become dead to the law, now I actually walk in a totally different way. I walk by the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells me. So the book of James lays out in verse after verse after verse that though we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, those who are saved walk in newness of life. And that newness of life is very distinct, it's very different from the world around us. When we come to James chapter 3, we see that James lays out two kinds of wisdom that really flow in the world. One is a wisdom that comes from God, and one is a wisdom that dwells in the hearts of men. That one wisdom is a godly wisdom that comes from outside of us. And the other is a worldly wisdom that remains within the heart of every person who is unredeemed. And it remains in the hearts of those who, though they are saved, have not been transformed through the renewing of their minds. In fact, the passage in front of us reminds us that conflicts and how we deal with conflicts are perhaps the greatest way that we're able to identify the true nature of the kind of wisdom that is guiding our thoughts and our hearts. When we get into conflict and we get into difficult situations, you can know the nature of the wisdom that guides us by the way that we respond to people and circumstance and even God himself in the midst of those situations. And I want to submit to you this morning that God wants us to live lives that are distinguished by godly wisdom. God wants the people of God to live as the people of God. I don't have to tell you how broken our world is. We've seen a lot of reminders of that in the last few days. We've been reminded that this is an evil world, that this is a broken world. It's a world that you and I personally have very little ability to manipulate or control. The reality is we are in many ways at the mercies of God's hand when it comes to circumstances. And the fact is, the way that we respond to how God chooses to govern the affairs of this world has a lot to do with the kind of wisdom that is guiding our minds. How can we be people who live lives characterized by godly wisdom? That's the question I want to answer this morning. I want to answer it straight from the scriptures. And so let's begin with this first truth, that godly wisdom is shaped by a spirit-empowered self-control. Now, I didn't simply say that godly wisdom is shaped by self-control, but I indicate that this is a spirit-empowered self-control. This is not just purely discipline. You can be a disciplined person who doesn't have godly wisdom. The fact that you can get up every day at 4 o'clock in the morning and run 3 to 5 miles and then go do your push-ups and eat your Wheaties and go to work on time and do your work and be a disciplined person has nothing to do with whether or not you have godly wisdom. Some of the most disciplined people physically in this world have no sense of godly wisdom at all. Godly wisdom is something that flows out of a heart that is dominated by the Holy Spirit. I want you to notice what it says in verse 13. It says, who is a wise man? And notice the phrase, endued with knowledge among you. The idea is that this is something that's been put into you. He says, let this man show out of a good conversation. And that word conversation has the idea of the entirety of our lives, not just what we say, but how we walk, how we respond, how we think, the entirety of our lives. Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. There are so many words and so many phrases in that series of statements that really have to be broken down and absorbed and understood, and really they need to become a part of the fabric of our hearts. Four statements I want to point to you on this verse. The first is that this wisdom can be verified in a practical way. In other words, if a person has godly wisdom, it's not just something that we talk about in some superficial way, but it's practical. It really impacts the way that a person lives. He says, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show. It's practical. In other words, you have to be in real situations that enable the people around you to know, to verify, if in fact you are walking according to godly wisdom. That indicates that we're going to have to go through situations that crush us and that squeeze us and that press us and make us uncomfortable. Because in those situations, that's how the nature of the wisdom that we have within us gets squeezed out. If we never were pressed, you'd never know the nature of the wisdom that guides you. What's so interesting is you could have a person that from all appearances seems to be wise and self-controlled and has a good disposition about them, and all of a sudden, one set of circumstances can completely change your perspective of that person. Boom, just like that. It really can. You say, wow, that person really isn't so self-controlled. That person really isn't so wise. That person really isn't so selfless. All of a sudden, the squeezing of events gives you the opportunity to see what's really going on inside. On the other side, a person that may seem very unassuming, that you don't think a whole lot about their character, all of a sudden, under the press of circumstances, the true nature of that person's character is squeezed out, and you see something that, in fact, is quite lovely to behold. It's the crushing of circumstance. Wisdom can be verified in practical ways. Might I submit to you that all of us today are having our true nature being verified? It's being verified around the dinner table at night, assuming we all sit together. It's being verified when we watch the news. It's being verified when we tweet if we're still on Twitter or on Facebook or whatever. It's being verified in the conversations that we're having with our friends. It's being verified in lots and lots of different ways. Godly wisdom is practical. Secondly, this wisdom comes from outside of us. Godly wisdom isn't something that you naturally have. There is nobody in this room who is born with godly wisdom. In fact, we're going to see that the text shows us that we're actually born to the contrary. We're born with a worldly wisdom that is in opposition to godly wisdom. But I want you to notice the way he puts it. He's a wise man that is endued with knowledge among you. In other words, it's something that comes to us from outside of us. And what's really interesting is when he talks about worldly wisdom, he's going to talk about it as something that you already have. Godly wisdom has to be put into you. Worldly wisdom is going to flow out of you if you're not affected by the Spirit of God and His Word. In Proverbs 2, verses 1 through 7, Solomon says the following to his children. If thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments, so that thou incline mine ear unto wisdom, apply thine heart to understanding, if thou criest out after knowledge and liftest up thy voice to understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for a hidden treasure, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. He doesn't say, look within yourself. He says, look for godly wisdom outside of you. Look for godly wisdom in His Word. Look for godly wisdom from godly people who have walked with God and have learned His ways. You do not find this wisdom naturally indwelling within you. Yet the world around us tells us the exact opposite. Live out your true self. I hope that nobody in this room lives out their true self, because your true self is desperately wicked. Apart from the grace of God, we'll see that in just a few moments. I hope that you'll live out your position in Jesus, because that's a very different thing. He says the Lord gives wisdom. Out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. He layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. He's a buckler to them that trust, that walk uprightly. Folks, if you want godly wisdom, you will not get it from your own heart. You're going to get it from the Word of God. Thirdly, this wisdom will shape our hearts so that godly patterns are established in our lives. He talks about having a good conversation. It's not just that you're going to get it right once or twice. You know, that clock will be right twice a day if the battery's taken out of it. It'll be wrong the rest of the day, but it'll be right two times a day. He's not talking about a life that occasionally gets it right. He's talking about a life that is characterized by good, solid, God-centered decisions. It's a conversation. It's a way of life that is guided by principle, by God's wisdom. Fourthly, this pattern is characterized by self-control. And remember that self-control is a spirit-empowered self-control. He says it is with the meekness of wisdom. Now, when we talk about the word meekness simply is a quality that's measured by being restrained, being controlled. Another way to put it is strength that is under control. And I've heard it characterized many times that way. Like in Ephesians 4:26, it says, be angry and sin not. You see, how can you be angry and not sin? Apparently you can be angry and not sin. God is angry without sin when he hates our sin. God is angry without sin when he judges evil. The fact is, when we become angry, we are usually out of control. We're not measured. We're angry about something that's outside of our purview. But a person who is angry without sin is characterized by strength that is controlled. We see this perfectly characterized in the Lord Jesus Christ. The same Jesus who stood before the woman taken in adultery and said, where are your accusers? Go and sin no more. Is the exact same Jesus who went into the temple and he overturned the money changers and said, get out of my father's house. He's the exact same Jesus who went to the cross humbly as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He's the same Lord Jesus Christ who ate with publicans and sinners. Yet he looked at Pharisees and he said, you all are a bunch of white-walled sepulchers, generation of vipers. You say, what does that tell us? What it tells us is that the Lord Jesus Christ, his anger was measured and was dominated and controlled by what is righteous. And it was always perfectly ordered. In other words, this kind of, we could say, meekness or self-control is one that has the heart led by the head. You know what I mean by that? Instead of it being your emotions that drive you, you are guided by principle. Words that are measured and guided by principle are actions that are guided by principle. We don't step out of bounds. We consider the full weight of the choices we make. The force we exert will be appropriate, measured, at least to constructive, not destructive ends. We talk about meekness. We're not saying that a person is a pushover, that they're weak, that they can't stand for what is right. We're saying is when they stand for what is right, they do it the right way. This meekness is not selective. It covers every area of life. The second truth that we find in the scriptures is that worldly wisdom on the other side is shaped by impulsive, natural, self-centered reactions. Let me state that again. It is guided by impulsive, natural, self-centered reactions. In verses 14 and 15, he says it this, but, contrast, if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. I want you to see the contrast in the way that he describes worldly wisdom and godly wisdom. The first thing we see is that he says that this wisdom is the exact opposite of godly wisdom. He says, but this wisdom descendeth not from above. So godly wisdom comes from God. Worldly wisdom doesn't come from God. Very, very simple, very, very practical. That's exactly what he's saying. In other words, on the personal level, Galatians 5:17, the flesh lusts against the spirit against the flesh. These are contrary, the one with the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. You cannot say that your flesh and the Spirit of God are going to work together. They are always in opposition on the personal level. We talk about the corporate level, how we relate with other people. In 1 John 2, he says, love not the world. Now, he uses the term world. He's talking about a system in opposition against God. Neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. In other words, if you could take every single individual who lives in opposition to God and rages against his authority, and you put them all into a system of thought, guess what you have? The world. That's what he's saying. And that system, those values, that wisdom, it is in opposition 100% to God and his ways. We could see the same thing when it comes to history. In Ephesians 6:10 to 13, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. Now, the idea is this. When we look at history, we can observe the rise and the fall of true evil. We can see it. How would you describe what took place in Nazi Germany in World War II? How do you describe that? You have a man, Adolf Hitler, who is able to conquer an entire nation, and might I say almost the entire continent of Europe. And he was trying to exterminate the Jewish people. What was Adolf Hitler? He was an evil, wicked, oppressive man. But where did he get his power from? How did he rise to such a level of preeminence? It's because he was being guided by the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. The reality is, folks, that we see that godly wisdom and worldly wisdom are in conflict within the hearts of people, collectively within the hearts of lots of people, and in history, within the movements that we see that come up and come down throughout human history. The fact is that God's wisdom and the world's wisdom will never be together. They will always be in conflict. The third thing I'm going to mention is that this wisdom is our natural disposition. Now, there might be people that really recoil at that statement, but it is clearly what the Bible teaches. Notice the way that he puts it. He says, if you have. Now, how did he put godly wisdom? He says, the person that is endued with godly wisdom. There's a difference between those two statements. One has the idea that God has put it in the person. The other has the idea that they already have this kind of wisdom. In other words, he uses the perfect tense, saying, this is already settled naturally in our hearts. From the moment we are born till the day that our hearts have been opened to the gospel by God's work, and we become new creatures in Christ, and the Spirit of God begins working and molding and shaping us, from that point till that day, the fact is our heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked, who can know it? Psalm 51:5, I was shapen in iniquity and in sin. Did my mother conceive me? David says, I was going astray from the time I was born. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says that the natural man. What is a natural person? It's a person that is in his natural state, the way that he was born. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. When James says that we already have worldly wisdom, he means it literally. You're born with it. It's within you. If you're going to live out what's inside your heart without God's word coming in and taking that that thinking of yours and the wisdom that you're guided by, if it's not for him restraining that, there's all kinds of evil that can go on in our hearts. And then we see, fourthly, that there are several specific expressions of this naturally occurring in the world. Jealousy, he uses the words bitter envy. Selfish ambition, he uses the word strife. Pride, he says, do not glory. Dishonesty, he says, lie not against the truth. When he talks about godly wisdom, he basically says, it's a wisdom of meekness, spirit controlled. When he talks about worldly wisdom, he talks about jealousy, selfish ambition, pride, dishonesty. And I ask this question. As you look out into the world around you, what is the most common thing you see? Do you see restraints? Do you see the meekness of wisdom in people? Or do you see jealousy, selfish ambition, pride, dishonesty? It's pretty clear. It's pretty obvious, folks. What we see is that the world is doing what the world does. If you want to see an example of this in the Bible, look at King Saul. King Saul was a blessed man. He had so much opportunity from God. He was head and shoulders above every person in Israel. He appeared very humble at the beginning of his ministry, or his rule as a king. Yet by the end of the time, what's he doing? He's trying to take David, his son-in-law, okay, a guy who fought wars for him and made him a hero. He tries to stick David to a wall with a javelin twice. He chases him while the enemies of Israel are bearing down on the nation. What is Saul doing? He's preoccupied with chasing David. And he wants to kill David. And when David has opportunity to take matters into his own hands and to kill Saul so that his enemy has been conquered, and he chooses not to do it, Saul still comes back after David. What does that show us? A man that is totally dominated by his flesh. And folks, that's what worldly wisdom does. It controls us. It destroys people. We have many examples in the day in which we live, but that is exactly the way they think and act. The third truth we find is this. Living according to worldly wisdom brings chaos. In verse 16, he says, where envying and strife are, there is confusion. And every evil work. Two specific results of worldly wisdom. The first is disorder. He says there's confusion. The second thing he says is there are endless possible expressions of sin. He says every evil work. So what James is basically saying is if you want to know what happens when people are guided by worldly wisdom, not for the grace of God restraining them through whatever means he chooses to restrain them. If people could just do what was in their heart without the restraint of God's grace, God's common grace, if they could just express themselves as they wanted to, there would be utter confusion. Is there not confusion in this day? It's because we're a land that is not dominated by godly wisdom. We live in a land where people have thrown off the restraints of God. I would be shocked if in a society that thinks the way our society thinks, we didn't have confusion. I'd be very surprised. Because the reality is that the prevailing thought of our day is do what's in your heart. Because your heart's good. It's the real you. And the fact is when you live that way, you bring confusion, disorder, every evil work. I mean, if you want to sit down and you want to think about all the different ways that following that type of thinking can lead you to evil and to sin and to destruction, you could just write it down all day. Because there are endless possibilities of the way that our broken hearts can express themselves in evil. You know, every generation is going to have new things to write down because of the same old problem in the heart. But we then come to a fourth truth, and this one's very important. Living according to godly wisdom points people to God. And this is really where I want us to draw our attention, because this is so important. In verses 17 and 18, he says, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make what? Peace. Do you know what the hope of this nation is? It's that God's people start living like God's people. I'm telling you, that is it. It is not in a political situation. It's not going to be changed by political means, I promise you. I don't care what direction you want to take this nation politically. If the state of the hearts of the people of this nation stay as they are, there is no good outcome. There is no good outcome. But the bottom line is that when God's people will be God's people and preach the truth as God intended it to be preached, and demonstrate the power of the gospel by living out lives that are characterized by godliness, they become peacemakers between God and men, and between men and other men. The truth is, some of the most terrible and divisive things that we are witnessing in our nation today would not be divisive if people had hearts that were conquered by the Spirit of God. It's the honest truth. I mean, you name every single conflicting issue that we're dealing with in our nation, the most painful, the most intense. If the people on both sides' hearts were conquered by the Spirit of God and they were guided by godly wisdom, those contentions could be dissolved very quickly. And people could live at peace with one another. But the problem is that we have a land that wants peace without God. And we as God's people need to live out the truth so that we are positioned to affect our culture. There is a tendency in people when they're angry and when they're fearful to withdraw. You know, give me some land out in South Dakota and I'm just going to deal with the winters, but I'm going to live off the grid and I'm going to enjoy my life there and I'm going to have my gun and I'm going to protect my family and I'm not going to deal with the nonsense of the culture anymore. Anybody ever feel like that? Maybe South Dakota is not the place you want to go. Okay. You might want to go to a warmer environment. But there'll be a lot of people going there. And that's the way we feel. I don't want to engage in public discourse. I just want to be my own person and mind my own business. Don't bother me. I don't bother you. But here's the bottom line. You don't affect people positively that way. You don't. You're not going to lead anybody to the Lord Jesus Christ that way. You're not going to demonstrate the power of the gospel that way. As much as there's a tendency within Christians to withdraw from everything going on in the world and just live in isolation, we need to engage with the culture that we live. And that actually might cost us. But we need to live godly lives characterized by godly wisdom as light and as salt in this generation. He calls it the wisdom that's from above. It's God's wisdom. He's the giver of this wisdom. And God's people are supposed to be different than the world around them. Whether you realize it or not, people who are screaming at one another still do have a conscience. Okay, they may not demonstrate that today, but they still have a conscience. The fact is, you can only take a way of thought so far before you finally hit a brick wall and you realize, you know what? I'm wrong. And what people do with that means they have to turn somewhere. If we withdraw from our culture, they won't turn to the truth. But if we're living in godly ways, they will realize, as much as I hate that gospel and I hate the authority of Christ, I know it's true. And I have to embrace it. And they're compelled to embrace it. Seven ways that God's people are different. They're genuine. He uses the word pure. They don't seek out revenge. They're peaceable. It doesn't mean they're weak and pushovers. Revenge is different than justice. I want you to understand that revenge is not the same thing as justice. Justice means this has been violated, and so what is appropriate, we deal with it. Revenge is taking it out on people that have nothing to do with it. And we live in a society that wants revenge, not justice. God's people are different. They're peaceable. They don't seek the harshest response. The word is gentle. How many times did Jesus show restraint with sinners? He was blunt with people who were hardened and were arrogant and rebellious. He was gentle with the repentant sinner. They listen. They're easy to be entreated. They feel other people's pain. They're full of mercy. They call it like it is without partiality. Hey, if it's my side that's doing the wrong thing, I'm going to state it just like the other side. They're going to speak the truth. That's the way that God's people are to function in society. He says they're not fake. They're without hypocrisy. I want you to realize that as much as the world around us is thinking so irrationally, is being guided by emotion so much, deep down in the hearts of people, they want what the text says God does when people have godly wisdom. They really do. They want people to be not hypocrites around them. They don't want people to be fake. They want people who are just. They want people who actually are empathetic and care about other people. And the fact is that godly wisdom gives you those things. Second thing I'll mention is that he calls it the fruit of righteousness. That is such an interesting statement. Fruit is something that is produced. Fruit is something that's produced. It's not manufactured, it's produced. Orange juice is manufactured. Oranges are produced. Okay? It's the fruit of righteousness. Literally, it's the practical righteousness that flows out of our position in Christ. In Ephesians 2:10, he says that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says that there's no condemnation to those who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. He's talking about the distinction, the characteristic of godly people, the righteousness that flows out of a position in Christ. It's a fruit that's produced by the Holy Spirit in sanctification. In Galatians 5, he calls it, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. In other words, it's produced by the Holy Spirit. You don't manufacture those qualities. They are produced by God in people. It's the transformation that takes place in the Christian's heart through the renewing of his mind. Romans 12:2, he says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed through the renewing of your mind. Literally, God takes the junk that's in our hearts. He uproots it. He replaces it with truth. And he shapes our hearts to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's being changed into his image. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Being changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Folks, if we will live out the Christian life, God can use us in remarkable ways. When we pray that the church of God is revived, we mean we're praying that God's people live like God's people. I want you to realize revival is not people getting saved. It's the saved getting right with God. And the result of the saved getting right with God is that they start influencing and impacting the lost around them. So as the church is revived, the church has an impact. And as the church has an impact, then the nation is blessed by the righteousness that God produces in the hearts of people that are dominated by the Spirit of God. We need reviving in the churches of this land. We absolutely do. And I want to challenge you to pray that that's what God does. Instead of being worried about who's in the White House or who isn't in the White House or what's going on in the Supreme Court or what's going on in the House and in the Senate. And I'm not saying that I'm not in any way concerned about those things. I'm not stating that. But instead of being consumed with those things, be consumed with being what God wants you to be. Hey, the king's heart is in the hands of the Lord. God can do whatever he wants with the government of this land. I make zero predictions about what that is. He could do whatever he wants with this land. But the fact is, as his people, we need to be a revived people. And I have no reason to doubt that if we'll pray that he does it, that he would do it. No reason to doubt it. So I ask you this question. How are you living in these troubling days? By the way, I told my wife this morning, I said, this is the message that Pastor Joel needs. So yes, I spent some time reflecting on what I put on paper here today. Not just today, but over the last couple of days. And I was deeply convicted by how much this had not gotten into my own heart and how much it needed to be. But in what ways are we responding to the circumstances of life different than the world around us? That's a probing question, isn't it? Do our lives reflect the typical responses of the people we hear in the media and in our culture? Or is there a distinction and a Christ-likeness in the way we respond? Are we really functioning as salt with a distinctiveness? Are we really shining as light in the darkness? Or are our lives indistinguishable from the world around us? Is there a stability, grace, strength, confidence, humility, and a confidence in God's providence? I want to challenge you. Let's be the people who walk as God commanded in Micah 6:8. This is our opening scripture today. He says, "He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God." If you study the nation of Israel during the time period in which that was written, it was a lot like America today. Do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. That's what we need to do. And by the way, we do it by the power of the Spirit, and that's what revival is. It's us doing that. Let's bow together for prayer and ask the Lord to really take his word and implant it in our hearts. Father, we are first of all grateful that you've saved us. We don't stand righteous before you because of anything in us. It's all by your grace, and it's all by Christ's work of redemption on our behalf. Help us to be a people who are overwhelmed with gratitude and humility. Father, I pray that you'd help us to be a Christ-centered people. Help us to be people that are living healthy lives in light of the power of the gospel, that our position in Christ would be demonstrated by the practice of our lives. Father, there's a great opportunity in our land today for churches and for Christians to be so different than the world around us. We can have strength and stability. We can have a sound mind. We can have hope. We can have comfort. We can live lives that are above the chaos because our stability is rooted in you. I pray that you'll bless every person that has been able to hear this morning. May you mightily, powerfully work both in us and through us as a result of your word being implanted in us. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.